Well, it is great to see you this morning. This morning, we are beginning a new sermon series, as Josh alluded to just a little bit ago. For the past year, we've been through the Gospel of John, and we finished last week. And then this week, we're going to begin a new sermon series on justice and mercy. And if you're relatively new to Knox, about 3 years ago, the leadership at Knox identified kind of four key foundational rhythms or practices that we thought were critical for us to be as a people. And so we've gone through three of those: worship, Sabbath, and hospitality. And this morning we're going to start looking at justice and mercy. And as we were thinking about those four about 3 years ago, we, through a lot of prayer and discussion, decided that we should do them in that order: worship, Sabbath, hospitality, and justice and mercy. And mainly because there's a kind of natural progression to that, of worshiping, Sabbathing, hospitality, and then justice and mercy, but also because we were, in a sort of a minor way, also just very aware that this would probably be the most challenging of the four, and so it was probably better to put that towards the end. And it's largely because I think those concepts of justice and mercy are so politically and socially charged. And even different people mean different things when you say things like justice and mercy. And even when you try to explain what you mean by justice and mercy, people still sometimes hear different things because of the frameworks that people are working with. And so it can just tend to generate a lot of confusion and misunderstanding and even anger to flood into the conversations. And so we kind of knew right at the beginning that this particular topic, you know, might be kind of challenging. And then the last 3 years happened. And I think that the last 3 years have made a topic like this actually much harder, not easier, to tackle. And so, to be honest with you, I step into this sermon series with a little bit of trepidation, a little bit of nervousness, and my guess is that some of you do too. And so probably the best thing that we can do is just to sort of be aware of that together, maybe to lean back on the last year of hospitality with one another as we move into this particular thing. And it sort of reminds me of a comment that the author Becky Pippert made. It's probably 40 or 50 years ago. And in one of her books, she said, you know, when it comes to something like evangelism, both those who consider themselves Christians and those who are not Christians do have one piece of common ground: we're all uncomfortable with it. And there's a sense in which I think when you start talking about issues like justice and mercy, maybe wherever you are on the political or social spectrum, when it comes to talking about things like justice and mercy, our common ground might be that we're all just a little bit nervous about it, a little bit tense. But wherever you are, I'd like to invite you into the conversation. And I think if we can keep focusing on God in worship, resting in the truths of the gospel, making space for one another in hospitality, and then working out the implications from there, then I hope that we can engage this topic well and maybe even constructively and profitably. And so that's my heart. My heart is for us to spend time focusing on God's heart for justice and mercy, and then to be a people who don't just talk about it or who get caught up in endless theories and debates about it, but who actually move out and do it. To be a people, as Micah says, who do justice, walk humbly, and love mercy. And to do that because we're a people who are going deeper into the gospel, and so that we can talk about these things and do them out of a heart that is saturated with grace. That's saturated with grace. As opposed to what I think is so much of the angry self-righteousness that too often characterize people in our society right now, and that's people on both wings, and so that's my heart. Okay, now with that said, where are we headed? Well, we're going to do this in kind of four movements. So movement number one is in the month of August. We're going to look at biblical foundations, and we're going to look at a few different passages to do that. Movement two is going to be biblical tensions. That's going to be the month of September. Again, we're going to move around and look at some different passages. Then movement three is going to be the rest of the fall, and we're going to look at biblical portraits. And we're going to do that by looking at Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And the emphasis is going to be a little bit more on the mercy side. We're going to take a break for Advent, then we're going to come back in the new year, and for January, February, and March, we're going to look at biblical voices. And for those 3 months, we're going to look at three minor prophets, and the emphasis will be a little bit more on the justice side. And so this morning, we're going to begin in the month of August with biblical foundations, and we are going to begin with a God of justice and mercy. If you've been around me very much, you know that one of my favorite quotes is by Fleming Rutledge: if God is not the subject of the sentence, it's not gospel. And so when we talk about where should we start with something like justice and mercy, we should start with God himself, with what God is like, with what God's character is. And so to do that, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 12. Now, I'm fully cognizant that many of you came out of the Gospel of John, and it was a little bit of a sad goodbye to say goodbye to John. It was for me. You come back 1 week later, and you get Psalm 12, if you've already read it. And actually, I had a different passage picked out for this morning, and then a few weeks ago, I was praying through the Psalms, and I had this deep sense that actually Psalm 12 is the perfect place to start. And my hope is that as we work through Psalm 12 this morning, it'll become clear as to why I had that sense. Okay, all those are the preliminaries. Let's turn our attention now this morning to Psalm 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord, and I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we have to come together as your people. And even as we sing, we are reminded once again of the psalmist who says that you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, we know that we do not just sing about you or talk about you, but you are here in the room with us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make that evident to our own hearts as we turn our attention to Psalm 12. Lord, we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts that we might receive truth, that your grace might be poured out in abundant measure, that we might be changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes the problems in the world are just overwhelming. At least they are to me. And overwhelming for a number of reasons. First, there is just the sheer number of problems. In fact, I think it would be hard to put together a comprehensive list of all of the problems going on in the world right now. But then second, it's also overwhelming because of just how deeply entrenched and complex so many of the problems are. For instance, a couple years ago, I developed a little bit of an interest in how our criminal justice system works, ways that it works quite well, especially compared to other systems around the world, but also ways that it doesn't work so well. And in some ways is very broken. And so when I voiced this to another pastor, a pastor who had been interested in this topic for a long time, he began immediately sending me all sorts of articles. And it didn't take very long before I realized that you can't get into that topic very far before you just kind of start going down the rabbit hole. With all the statistics and all the factors and all the variables and all the complexity of the issue. And then third, how so many of these problems actually interact with one another, exponentially increasing their depth and complexity. So for instance, years ago, I was in a seminar with someone who had become really interested in how our food reaches our tables. And so he had started doing a lot of research, and he ended up becoming somewhat depressed because he began to realize that there are some real ethical problems in our food supply, but that the problems are so deeply entrenched and so complex in their infiltration of our food supply process that it would be almost impossible to live your life so that you weren't at some level complicit by consumption in those ethical problems. Something similar happened with another person I knew who wanted to be really careful that he wasn't investing in any funds that were connected to or supporting any kind of causes or industries that he considered morally problematic. And so at first he discovered that there were things like clean or safe funds, but then digging a little bit deeper, he also discovered that while many of them didn't directly invest in those things, oftentimes they invested in companies or other funds that were themselves investing in those things. And so he became quite disheartened at how really hard it is to invest your money in ways that didn't end up getting entangled in morally problematic companies or industries at some point because of the fact that everything in our economy is just so interconnected, at least at some level. And so it can sometimes be overwhelming because of the sheer number of problems, because of how deeply entrenched and complex many of those problems are, and because how many of those problems actually interact with one another, which just exacerbates their depth and complexity. And for similar reasons, the psalmist was feeling overwhelmed as well. And he begins with a description of just how broken the world is, and as far as he can tell, how unfixable it seems. He says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men." In other words, he looks around at the world all around him, and when he looks around, what he sees is that all humanity has become corrupt and treacherous and self-serving and cruel. There's no one left. There's no godly one. There is no one faithful anymore. And then he gets even more specific. He says, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak." In other words, everywhere he looks, there's no truth, just spin, just lies, only smooth talk meant to manipulate, and underneath it all are duplicitous hearts. The essayist G.K. Chesterton described this kind of discourse as easy speech that comforts cruel men. And that's what this is. It's a society that has become characterized by duplicitous hearts and manipulative and self-serving speech. In fact, the psalmist then says that with their tongues they make great boast, or literally, their tongues which speak great things. And there's actually two ways to take that. One way to take that is that it could mean that they use their speech to puff themselves up and try to make themselves great. And there's no doubt that that's true. But it can also mean something else as well, because the word for great isn't the typical or normal word for great. It's actually the root for the words warrior or warfare. And the Jewish literary scholar Robert Alter has persuasively suggested that what the psalmist is getting at is that people are not just making their words smooth and manipulative. No, they're going even further than that. They're weaponizing their words. And they're weaponizing their words in order to destroy other people and increase their own power, which is why they can boast that no one can master them, because they know how to use their words to gain power for themselves and to destroy other people, which is why the whole society has become so corrupt and so cruel. So much so that the Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer describes this psalm as basically a picture of what a collapsing society looks like. And so no wonder the psalmist cries out in pain and desperation, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast, those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, so who can master us?'" And I'm guessing that if you have lived in our society for any length of time, but especially the last few years, that probably sounds all too familiar. After all, don't you know what it's like to live in a society where the public discourse is characterized by duplicitous hearts and smooth speech? Where people use their words to gain power for themselves and to manipulate others and even to destroy the lives of other people? Don't you know what it's like to live in a society where both the public and private discourse is increasingly impossible because language itself is getting weaponized? Particularly in this overheated cultural moment in which we live. And so don't you also know what it's like to cry out just like the psalmist in pain and desperation and exasperation? Well, notice what happens next. The Lord himself speaks up and he says, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." In other words, The Lord is not unaware of these things. He sees what is going on. He sees the pain and the desperation. He knows what is happening, and he decides to take action. I will arise, he says. I will do something about this. But notice what it is that moves him. Actually, it's two things. Because the poor are plundered, and because the needy groan. Now, the first of those means that the Lord is angry that the evil of plundering is going on. He looks down, and he sees how the poor are being plundered, and that plundering angers him. It's unjust, it's cruel, it's ruthless, and the very fact that it's happening angers him. Then the second of those is that the Lord is moved by the groaning of the needy. In other words, he looks down and he sees their suffering. And it's their suffering that moves him. And so those are the two things that move the heart of God, that evil is done and the suffering that it produces. And how do you fix those two things? Well, the first you fix with justice, and the second you fix with mercy. That the poor are plundered, that needs justice. That the needy are groaning, that needs mercy. And that need for justice and that need for mercy, that's what moves the heart of God. And so when God looks down and he sees all this injustice and he sees all the suffering that it is producing, particularly in the lives of the poor and the needy, he says, I will arise. I will do something about this. I will rescue those who are suffering and place them in a safe place of safety for which they are longing. And it's hard, I think, for us to really appreciate just how countercultural and revolutionary that was in the ancient Near Eastern world. And the reason is that in almost all ancient cultures, the gods cared about and paid attention to those who were in the elite positions of society. They cared about and they paid attention to the kings and the priests in the temple and military leaders. In fact, there was a sense that that's why they had so much power, because they were the ones that the gods cared about. And so the gods directed all their powers to them, which is to say that the gods stood on the side of the rich and the strong and the powerful. But the God of Israel is absolutely, absolutely countercultural, even revolutionary within the ancient Near Eastern world, because the God of Israel doesn't stand on the side of the rich and the strong and the powerful. He stands on the side of the poor and the needy. He doesn't direct his energies to reinforcing the power of the wealthy and those in the elite positions of society. He directs his energy to rescuing the orphans and the widows and the strangers. He doesn't back those at the top. He comes to the aid of those at the bottom. And he does it precisely for this reason, because he cares about justice and mercy. And so when he looks down, and he sees all the injustice and suffering in the world, when he sees those at the top using smooth words from duplicitous hearts, and he sees all the suffering that it's producing, the lives of the poor and the needy in Israel, his heart is moved, and he says, I will arise. I will do something about this. I will execute justice towards those who are doing evil, and I will show mercy towards those who are suffering because of it. And when he says that, the psalmist says, he means it. Because his words have integrity, which is to say they're the polar opposite of the smooth words that come from those with duplicitous hearts. And so when the Lord says that he will arise and execute justice and show mercy, there is a purity and a trustworthiness and a reliability to his words. For as the psalmist says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified even seven times. Now, it might be easy for us to think that those two things are clean and tidy and separate. Like there are two and only two groups of people in the world. Those who are evil and cruel over here, and so God deals with them by executing justice. And then there are those who are innocent victims over here, and so God deals with them by showing mercy. And to be sure, there are cases and situations where that is more or less true, especially in cases of trauma and violence and abuse. But in a much larger and more general sense, the problem is that people on the whole are actually much more complex than that. And situations are much more complex than that. And the world we live in is much more complex than that. Because the truth is that we all have hearts that are duplicitous. And we've all weaponized or been tempted to weaponize our words. And we can all be unjust and cruel and sometimes even ruthless. And at the same time, we all get hurt by the duplicity of others. And we all get wounded by the weaponized words of others. And we all suffer from injustice and cruelty and ruthlessness, some more than others and in different sorts of ways, but we all suffer from the injustice in the world. And so we're all these complex amalgams of both. But this is where the genius and wisdom of God comes into full display. Because centuries after this psalm was written, God sent his very own Son, who came into the world as one with a purity of heart and life that the world had never seen. The Word of God himself, who was pure like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. And he was the godly one. He was the faithful one. And yet he suffered. He suffered the worst sort of injustice the world has ever shown, because he was put on trial under false pretenses, and then he was executed unjustly. And when he was crucified, the world really could say, as the psalmist did, the godly one is gone. The faithful one has vanished from among the children of man. Because there on the cross, he absorbed the full force of injustice and cruelty and ruthlessness that this world has to offer. But then after 3 days, he, the very Lord himself, said, just as he did in the psalm, I will arise. And he did. Literally. On the third day, he rose again from the grave, and when he did, he ushered in a new kingdom of justice and mercy in the world. And here is the genius and wisdom of God. It was precisely in that moment. It was precisely at that moment, at the very moment that was at the center of history, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, it was precisely then that God showed the full expression of both his justice and his mercy. Because on the cross, there is justice. After all, sin is paid for. God doesn't just look the other way. No, he deals with sin, and he deals with it fully, for Jesus bears it and pays for it in full. And so there's justice, real justice. But at the same time, there's also mercy. Because all those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus find that their sins were borne by him, and therefore they do not have to pay for those sins themselves, and so they receive mercy instead. And so on the cross, God satisfies justice and he shows mercy, both at the same time and perfectly integrated, just as they are in the very character and heart of God himself. Which means that he is our ultimate confidence and hope. He is our ultimate confidence and hope, even in the midst of a very broken world. Or as the psalmist puts it, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever, even if on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is elated among the children of man. In other words, yes, we live in a broken world. A world with injustice and cruelty and ruthlessness, a world in which the wicked prowl and the poor and needy suffer. But even so, we trust that you, O Lord, will keep your word. You, O Lord, will guard us. You, O Lord, will execute justice and show mercy. And so you, O Lord, are our confidence and our hope. And so ultimately, we look to you. And so as we start to think about justice and mercy, that's the question for us too. Are we looking to him? Is he really our confidence and our ultimate hope? Because it is so easy, especially in today's world, to go to other places. It's so easy to place our confidence in ourselves, to believe that our own ability to bring about change is really the key. And so it's easy to put our hopes in this political party or that political party. in this new movement or that new movement, in this cause or that cause. And it's so easy to get our ideas primarily from this social theory or that social theory, from this side of the political spectrum or that side of the political spectrum, from this cable news outlet or from that cable news outlet. And all those things might have some elements of truth in them, and all those things might have some good things to offer. Well, maybe not the cable news outlets, but most of those things might have some good things to offer. And they can be helpful in some ways, but none of them can be our ultimate confidence. None of them can be our ultimate hope, especially given the number, the depth and complexity, and the interrelationships of all the problems in the world that we face. And so to the extent that we have loaded our hopes onto them, we need to repent. To the extent that we have loaded our hopes onto those things, we need to repent. And then to turn back to Jesus and to put our ultimate hope in Him. For God alone, the cross alone, Jesus alone, that is the only thing that can be our true and ultimate hope, and therefore also our starting point for justice and mercy. And so He has to be our confidence. He has to be our hope. And so that's the question. It's the question for me. It's the question for you. It's the question for us. Is He? When we talk about justice and mercy, when we talk about what it means, when we talk about what it looks like, is he really our starting point? Is He really our confidence? Is He really our ultimate hope? In May 1963, Jackie Robinson came to speak at the historic 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And this was very early in the days of the Civil Rights Movement. It was before the March on Washington. That was later that summer. Police dogs and fire hoses were being turned on black demonstrators. Beatings, jailings, and lynchings were taking place. Members of the KKK were leavened throughout the cities and organizations throughout the Deep South and were busy building a campaign to instill fear. And yet, there were rumblings. All across cities in the South, mass meetings were taking place, mostly in black churches, which were giving energy and courage and hope in the emerging struggle. And it was at one of those meetings taking place in the 16th Street Baptist Church that Jackie Robinson came to speak. And Jackie Robinson, of course, was a celebrity. And so people were eager to hear what he would have to say. But it didn't quite go as Jackie Robinson had thought. Here's what happened, as described by J. Lewis Martin. He begins a speech by remarking, "You people are doing a great thing here in Birmingham." At this, one hears a few feet shuffling back and forth. After three or four sentences, he says, "It's a great thing you people are doing here." Shufflings of the feet, to which is added a few clearings of the throat. Several sentences later, he returns to what is now obviously his theme. "You are doing a great thing here in Birmingham." Now shuffling of the feet and clearing of the throat will no longer suffice. One of the old deacons interrupts the speaker politely but firmly by calling out, "We are not doing this. God is doing this." And that old deacon was right. And that's what it means for God to be our confidence and our ultimate hope. Yes, we have a role to play. Yes, there are things that we are called to do. And we shouldn't just sit back and be passive, or even worse, use it as an excuse to do nothing. No. But what it does mean is that ultimately, we are not doing this. God is doing this. Ultimately, justice comes from Him and His character. And so when we talk about justice, we have to start there. And ultimately, mercy comes from Him and from His heart. And so when we talk about mercy, we have to start there. And ultimately, both of them find their fullest expression and their deepest integration in the cross itself. And so that really is the question. When we talk about justice and mercy, when we talk about what it means, when we talk about what it looks like, is He really our starting point? Is He really our confidence? Is He really our ultimate hope? Is He? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us on our own, because we make a mess of things. And we keep making a mess of things, and oftentimes when we try to fix those things that we've made a mess of, we just make a bigger mess of things. And so, Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who has justice and mercy at the very center of your heart, and that are defined by the contours of your character. And so, Lord, we pray that as we begin to work our way into what does it mean to be a people who are alive, as Newbegin says, with justice and mercy, Lord, we pray that our confidence would be in you, our hope would be in you, our guiding point would be you, and what we see at the cross. Lord, may you give us the grace to place our hopes in you more than anything else, that we would place our hopes in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.